Let's pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from the book on the Lord's Supper by Watson. Lord, bless us as we consider our thankfulness to you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Watson begins the chapter with a quote from Psalm 116, verse 17. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. So we're talking about thanksgiving tonight, thankfulness. And the first question is, Watson reminds us that while we can do nothing satisfactory in answer to the love of Christ for us, we can do something blank.
Gratulatory.
Okay. All right. So we are actually what we can do is we can thank the Lord for what He has done for us. And so question number two says, since Christ gave Himself as a sin offering for us, we ought to give ourselves as what kind of offering to Him?
Thank
offering. Okay, now think about this for just a minute. If you read in the Old Testament, go through Leviticus, for example, and look at all of the sacrifices that are listed in Leviticus, and there are lots of them, there is a pattern that is always followed. And the pattern is sin offerings must be given first to atone for sin and to appease the wrath of God before the worshiper can then in turn bring a thank offering. And so Christ has provided the sin offering for us. He has provided, he's turned aside the wrath of God. He's provided propitiation for us. So because that sin offering has been offered and we cannot offer a sin offering, we are then able to come and we are to offer ourselves as thank offerings to God. So we can give ourselves in thankfulness to Him. Question number three. Watson points out that we are to show ourselves thankful in four ways. What is the first of these ways?
By courage.
Okay, what's he getting at there?
I read it.
To bear the wrath of men, for God to stand up.
Okay. All right. All right. So let's look at the
exposed to tribulation and
Trials and tribulations and all sorts of things. So the next question goes along with that. Since Christ is question four, since Christ bore the wrath of God for us, what should we be willing to bear for Him?
The wrath of men.
Okay. So now here's what we're basically getting at when we're talking about courage. For us in the church in the West, Western civilization, basically the English-speaking church in America and Europe and so on, we are not undergoing the types of persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ are undergoing various other places. We talked about Sri Lanka this past Sunday, the bombing there, 390 people, close to 400 people were killed in those bombings. There are churches that have been burned down in the country of Nigeria. I think the latest report I saw was something like 900 churches have been burned to the ground in Nigeria. One of the largest evangelical churches in China was blown up by the government. They destroyed it. They've been confiscating Bibles. They've been arresting Christians. And in Pakistan and India and other places, converts from Islam or Hinduism to Christianity are persecuted and sometimes attacked by mobs and killed. So we're not undergoing that type of thing. And yet, at the same time, we need to realize that anything that we will endure, even if it is that type of bombing and everything else, whatever we endure from the hands of men cannot compare with the what Christ endured in terms of the wrath of God on the cross for us. So if he endured so much more for us in terms of the wrath that God poured out for our sin, then we ought to be willing, certainly, to endure whatever wrath men might pour out upon us as Christians. And we don't... Yes, ma'am.
Is this thing in China more... had been going on for a long, long time, or is it something really...
It's relatively recent. I mean, well, China has been hostile to Christianity since 1948 or 1949, whenever the Chinese communists took over China. China has, from that moment on, been hostile to Christianity. There were, earlier than that, there were times in the history of China when Christian missionaries went and were received well. But what's happened most recently is the government of China considers Christianity to be Western culture and Western influence and a Western God, and they're afraid that all of that is taking allegiance away from the state, because as far as the Chinese communists are concerned, the state is God. The state must be worshipped, the state must be honored, the state must be followed, the state is everything. You don't preach anything to the state unless the state tells you you can preach it. And so Christians have the audacity to read the Bible and read, for example, that the king is subject to the law of God. And they hate that. This is a threat to them, that Christ is king.
They have Bibles in their house, and they did that come and confiscate those?
They have been confiscating Bibles from... They've been raiding known Christians' homes, taking the people and locking them up, and rifling through their stuff and getting rid of any Christian literature that they can find. So, and that's a typical maneuver that totalitarian governments have done throughout the 19th and 20th century. And
now, take out of their heart what they already know.
That's absolutely true. So the worst they can do to us is simply kill us. I mean, that's the absolute worst they can do, is they can take away our lives, but they cannot take away our salvation. And they can't take the gospel out of our hearts. So we really need to be in prayer for these Christians, because they are facing a wrath that we don't really understand right now. Question number 5. What does Watson mean when he says that we should pray for, quote, furnace grace?
In fact, we won't worship false gods.
Okay, and so he's getting at what?
He tells us.
Yeah, what's he getting at there when he talks about...
Shadrach, Meshach.
Right, he is. Furnace grace there was the grace that God gave to the... they're often called the three Hebrew children. How much children they were. They were young men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow to the king and his statue. Okay, so they were willing to die. They're willing to... They said, God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship this image. So that's the type of grace he says that we need to have. And question 6 goes on and says, the three companions of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would rather blank than blank.
Burn than bow.
Burn than bow. Okay.
Good little statements, huh?
Yeah. He's really good at those comments like that, and that's absolutely true. Yeah, they're pithy and correct types of statements. Okay, rather burn than bow. What conclusion, question 7, what conclusion does Watson draw from the illustration of the three Hebrew children and the trial of Cyprian?
We know not how soon the hour of temptation may come.
Okay. All right. That's...
And remember that Christ poured out his blood for us, so we have to be prepared to do the same.
Okay. All right. so that even in a trial where a Christian is accused falsely, just like Jesus was, found guilty falsely, or even truly of being a Christian, and then sentenced to torture or death, Cyprian said, "Thanks be to God." He was willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Okay. Because of what Christ has done for us. Question 8, what's the second way that we're to show our thankfulness to Christ?
Fruitfulness.
Okay, fruitfulness. And what's he getting at there?
To have patience, show that we are, trying to be obedient to what God wants us to do.
Okay.
Not just say it. Do it.
Right. Okay, very good. All right. How does Watson propose that we may rejoice the heart of Christ?
Be fertile in
obedience. Okay. Yeah.
I could be just obedient and it would be fine.
Yeah, well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So certainly that's what he's getting at there. Yeah. Okay. Question 10, the saints are not only compared to stars for their knowledge, but also to what?
Spice trees for their fruitfulness, but you have to talk about that.
Not fruitfulness. Hmm?
Fertile.
Fertileness. Yeah. Spice trees for their fruitfulness.
Fertile fruitfulness.
Yeah, well, it's essentially the same type of thing. That's really what he's getting at there, is that we are to continually bear fruit of obedience all the time for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's... it's not just that we have knowledge of who God is, but that knowledge has sunk into our souls and we therefore are obedient in response to that. You got one and look that up. He does. Yeah, I'm trying to think of what he's
that produces things you like or something.
I mean, well, it would be one of the trees that you would get the various spices from that are mentioned in Scripture. Gold doesn't grow on trees. Frankincense, myrrh. I don't know. Yeah. Anyway, one of the spices that would be used in.
Cinnamon.
There you go.
Cinnamon comes from a tree.
It comes from a plant, but yeah.
Okay.
Anyway.
Oh, like black pepper, peppercorn. Sure, that's off of a bush or a tree.
Yeah. Yeah.
All kind of peppers. Okay.
Yeah, there are all sorts of spices that are used like that. All right. Then we get to question number 11. What does Watson mean when he compares the blood of Christ to the water of jealousy? And this is Numbers 5. Look in your Bibles at Numbers 5 for just a minute. Let's refresh our thinking about what's going on here in Numbers chapter 5. Yeah, I think we've done some discussion of this before. Okay, well, let me start with verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him," talking about the husband, "and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself." So you've got, okay, this is the situation where the jealous husband could be right or could be wrong. It could be either, this is the situation. So what happens? Well, as you go through the rest of the chapter, what they do is they produce what's called the water of jealousy, a water of bitterness, I think is what the New American Standard calls it. It is really appetizing sounding. Verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And then basically he's going to have her drink that and take a vow before God that she has not sinned. And if she has not sinned, she will be, as it says in verse 19, immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. Now, down the ones he mentions, verses 27 and 28. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. Okay, it's a very unusual thing because it requires, this is something that requires the direct intervention of God for this to work, because this is one of those things where without the work of the Lord, this is, you couldn't repeat that today. In other words, you couldn't just sweep up dust from the floor of the church and take water that you, well, there is no such thing actually as holy water today, although people call water holy water, water that's been blessed or prayed over, and then have somebody drink it and have this result take place. But the principle that's involved here is, the person takes a vow before the priest, I did not do this, and then drinks the water. And if she has committed sin, God directly curses her because she's lying basically under oath to God. And if she has not committed sin, then the water will not affect her in any way. And the idea behind it is the husband then must accept the kind of both parties, the husband and the wife, must accept the consequences of what has been vowed. I had a long discussion with a friend of mine a number of years back over applying this as a principle in a situation where there were two Christians who were at odds with one another. Just basically, he said, well, you can, he was a Christian counselor. He said, one of the things you could apply from this is the two could stand and officially say before the elders of the church, you know, take a vow, I have not sinned in this matter at all. And that both parties then, both the man and his opponent would accept that vow as being given before God. And then leave it up to God to judge rather than continuing to harass one another. Okay, so now, that was the water of jealousy, the water of bitterness. What does Watson mean when he compares the blood of Christ to the water of jealousy?
Well, since we're actually talking about, which is the same thing, the Lord's Supper, the water of jealousy, the water of bitterness, could bless or curse.
Right.
And depending on whether you, how you take the Lord's Supper, it can bless or curse.
Yes, that's exactly the point he's getting at. And he'll deal with it a little bit more in the last chapter of this book, although not exactly under those terms. But yes, that's exactly what it is. That it had the ability to kill or to make fruitful, and Christ's blood kills sin. Oops, I'm going to give you an answer. I better not give you the answer. It makes the heart fruitful in grace. I don't think I'm giving you. Don't think I'm giving you the answer. All right. Everybody understand that? What we're getting at there? The point that he's making about the Lord's Supper is exactly what Pat said. That the covenant always has attached to it a blessing and a cursing. And that the person who comes as a hypocrite, knowingly in rebellion against God, taking the Lord's Supper, knowing that he or she is not a believer, and trying to fool God and trying to fool men, and doing this with sin in their heart and their life that they're unwilling to deal with, not saying unable, but unwilling, this is hard-hearted rebellion, then that person will bring a curse upon himself by drinking the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Okay, next question. What's the third way in which Christians are to show our thankfulness to Christ?
Zeal.
Zeal. All right. Okay. And so along with this, he talks about Christians having a double baptism. What's that double baptism?
Fire and water.
Fire and water. Okay. And he is spiritualizing the term fire here for us in terms of zeal. The water being applied in terms of the baptism that we receive, and the fire for us as Christians today being zeal. Now, when we saw it in the book of Acts, it was tongues of fire that came upon the disciples, and yet it did not burn them or burn them up in any way. So we're talking about zeal.
Before we get off of that.
Yes, go ahead.
Because he's kind of bringing in there where John said, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yes.
Why do you suppose he didn't do the double baptism of Holy Ghost and fire in there instead of water? Since he's spiritualizing.
Yeah. Well, don't know. Probably because he's talking about a person who has received the reality of which water baptism is the sign, and along with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit who fires that person's heart with zeal for the Lord. I guess that would be the way I would interpret that.
So when John said that, mm-hmm. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I understand
right.
The Holy Ghost, obviously.
Right.
Baptism of the Spirit.
Right.
What exactly, is that just a one-time thing at Pentecost, the fire part, or?
It seems to be.
Okay.
It does seem to be. The that was a sign for the disciples to know that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, the Holy Spirit and fire. It was a sign that was that people could see, and that they and there was the sound that they could hear, which was the rushing sound like a rushing mighty wind. And then there were the various languages in which the apostles began to speak. So all of those were signs to the church. God has fulfilled what Jesus promised. But they were also signs that we saw against unbelieving Israel, because through Isaiah and other prophets in the Old Testament, God had said that the Lord would speak to this people through strange tongues and strange lips. And it put it in the context of it being a curse against them for their rebellion against God. So when the day of Pentecost came, the sound of the wind and the sight of the flames of fire and then the sign of the tongues all pointed to favor of God and the grace of God being taken away from Israel and given to a people who would bear the fruit of it, the church. And so it was against Israel and in favor of the church at the same time.
But I've often wondered, and I never remembered to ask anybody like about that he came to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, that maybe that was, well, the Holy Ghost for believers and fire for the unbelievers, but that's not.
No, because the fire comes upon all the disciples and the separates itself.
Just talking about that one.
I think he's talking about that, just that one thing. Now, he will, I mean, the scriptures do talk about flames of fire and punishment when Christ returns. But the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel seems to be the day of Pentecost, and it was unrepeatable in that regard. Okay. Question 14, zeal loves truth most when it is blank and blank.
Disgraced and hated.
Okay, all right, so here's what we're, when we talk about zeal, this whole thing revolves around what we've been discussing. When people malign the Bible and curse Christ and blaspheme God and speak evil of the church and all these things, then those who truly are zealous for the Lord ought to love God even more. We ought to love Him when all when God and the things of God are maligned and disgraced and hated by the world. So it ought to. It ought to instill in us a greater love for the truth. Okay, question 15. What does Ephraim as a cake not turned mean, and how does that apply to us?
This pancake didn't get cooked on both sides.
Yeah, okay, all right. That's what it is.
It was raw.
It was burned on the bottom and raw on top. So I have to tell you this story. We were talking about Boy Scouts earlier. When I was a kid, we went on a camping trip, and it was the middle of the winter, and we stayed at the old Boy Scout camp that we had, which had some Adirondack shelters in it. Are you familiar with what an Adirondack shelter? An Adirondack shelter has three sides to it. The front's open. There's a tin roof over it, and sometimes most of them have either a place to sleep or sometimes they have wire frames for you put your sleeping bag on, sort of, you know, inside there. So we had an Adirondack shelter at our scout camp, and we had a lot of snow and ice on the ground. It was really cold, and we stayed there overnight. And so one of the boys, the next morning, we had had a fire going. We tried to keep the fire going so that it would heat the entrance to the building somewhat. So one of the boys didn't want to get out of his sleeping bag to fix breakfast the next morning, and he got out his old aluminum mess kit, and he had some eggs, and he broke the eggs and put them in the mess kit, and he stuck the mess kit on the fire, but it was too cold for him to get out and tend them. So what happened was the part of the eggs that were actually over the fire and closest to the fire turned black, and then he had this little thin strip of actually cooked egg, and then the part that was away from it was still raw and runny. So, you know, nobody wanted to eat it. He didn't want to eat it, and we all made fun of him. It was a learning experience for this young man. Anyway, so how does this apply to us? This Ephraim is a cake not turned apply to us?
We don't want to be half-baked. We don't want to be fully cooked.
That's right. We want to be fully cooked. We don't want to be half-baked. That's exactly right.
Somebody's telling us we better not just be so lazy with our zeal that we just lay around and get cooked on one side.
Yeah.
Too lazy to get up and turn over.
Yeah, that's it. Jesus in the book of Revelation hates lukewarmness. He said, "I wish you were hot or cold," you know, but he spit those who are lukewarm out of his mouth. So, yes, this is all about zeal in this section. So we're talking about being committed. Being committed to Christ. Okay.
Oh, my. Was it half-baked?
It was lazy.
Yeah. All right. What is the fourth way that we can show our thankfulness to Christ? Number, that's the 16.
Universal subjugation.
Subjection, yeah. Subjection. Universal subjection to Christ. Okay, okay. What's it getting at?
Same thing as the first one. I mean, the one right before. To be all the way.
Okay, okay. So, in other words, there's not going to be some part of my life that I'm going to hold back from the Lord. And say, you can be Lord of this, that, and the other, but don't mess with my pet sin over here, you know, that type of thing. So we're subject to Him in all things. Which leads us to question 17. In what two ways can we make the Lord's Supper a feast of dedication?
Renew our vows and give ourselves to God's service when we take communion.
Okay, all right. Now, here's an important thing to think about. Lots of churches, in particular the ones that I know of that do this the most are Baptist churches, but lots of Baptist churches encourage their members to come forward to rededicate themselves to Christ. And sometimes this is accompanied by a new baptism. There are people say, I don't really think my baptism took the first time. I want to be baptized again. And so there are people, I've known people who've been baptized 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. My standing joke on that is the way that you make sure that it takes is hold them under until it does. So... But no, that's a cruel joke. But the problem is they're thinking of something that is proper. We often need to rededicate ourselves to the Lord, but coming forward in a worship service and being baptized is not the correct, proper place. We have a service of rededication, and that is the Lord's Supper. So as Christians, part of what it is, and that's not all it is, but part of what it is we are rededicating ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. We are saying we are His, we belong to Him, and we commit ourselves to serve Him. And so it is a time of spiritual renewal for us. In Israel, in the Old Testament, from time to time, the people were asked, the law was read to them, and they were asked to reaffirm the vows that they took in Moses' day and commit themselves to the Lord, and they did. And so that's essentially what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. We are saying we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are committed to Him, and we will serve Him faithfully. So the Lord's Supper is our Christian rededication service. We don't need an additional baptism. We don't need something else in the church. We've got that already in this sense. Okay, final question. I quote, my head shall be thine to blank, my hand shall be thine to blank, my heart shall be thine to blank, my tongue shall be thine to blank. Now, I read this last night and everybody gave all the answers and it was a complete confusion. So let's go through it once again. My head shall be thine to
study for thee.
Okay. My hands shall be thine to
work for thee.
Okay. My heart shall be thine to
adore thee.
And my tongue shall be thine to
praise thee.
Okay. All right. So that's what he's getting at when he talks about universal subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Head, heart, hands, tongue, all every aspect of us is given over to the service of God in Christ.
Now that's what we ought to mean in universalism.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is going to heaven.
Yeah, this is it. I mean, we ought to universally give ourselves totally to the Lord Jesus. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Well, I will pass out the final questionnaire for the last chapter and then also the books for the next study in just a minute. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the things that we've had a chance to study tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We indeed are thankful for all that Christ has done, how He bore your wrath. And Lord, therefore, we as your people desire to live to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bless us to be able to do so. Please cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.